There's no doubt as we come to this particular passage that we're reminded that the Son and the Father are inextricably tied. You've seen me, you've seen the Father, as we'll read. Believe in God, believe also in me. I and my Father are one. And all throughout we have seen the magnificent unity of the Father and the Son, and the relationship in which is one of the great emphasis of the Gospel of John, that we really believe according to relationship. We don't believe according to the signs. One of the reasons why John is so short on signs. And the signs that we see in the Gospel of John are not necessarily grandiose, although they're pretty magnificent in comparison to the things we could do. But the purpose of them is to demonstrate the kindness of God. And whether it's the feeding of the 5,000, or whether it's rescuing of his own men from the sea and paddling too long out in that ocean or that lake, or whether it is one who has been abandoned on the outskirts of a town and been forsaken for 38 years. Perhaps it has been a beggar that has been begging for so long, and now he can see. But in each case, we see the graciousness and the kindness of God, and really the very miracles that he does, even at the very beginning. His very first miracle, turning water into wine, was a gracious miracle of kindness, an act of kindness, an act of concern for the smallest of details within our life. We begin to see the heart of God in everything that Jesus does. And we see his great concern for the great multitudes in which they need food, and so he feeds the 5,000, though his disciples were very much happy to let them go on home and realizing that they didn't have the sufficiency. Yet God's desire is, and his concern is, for us. We see the love of God, and yet the sad thing about this is that even though God is demonstrating his love to us consistently, we continue to see only the signs. And our focus is oftentimes on the events rather than the person, rather than the heart. Yet it's the heart that he desires us to see. And I believe it's one of the great themes of the Gospel of John, that you might see the light. And he'll use that particular metaphor to describe that which really radiates truth within our hearts, and that is this heart of God. And once we can perceive the heart of God, all the lights come on. Everything begins to make sense. And so it's a marvelous truth as we look in the Gospel of John and we see even now Christ crying out and saying, you've got to see the light. And John starts right off with that whole concept, doesn't he, in John chapter 1. And that is woven through the pages as, once again, the term believe is woven through. This is the great purpose of the Gospel of John, that we might put our trust in him, that we might fully believe in him. And so John will not only encourage us to do that, but he'll explain to us what that means. As we've looked in John chapter 12, what we have seen is the presence of Christ, the presence of God's grace among them. Jesus Christ is the grace of God in the flesh. So how do we define Jesus? Well, it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, and we beheld the glory of God. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And so here's the sincerity of God, the love of God, the grace of God, his favor upon us in the flesh. And here he comes. What does he look like? And how do people respond to him? And we come to chapter 12 and we're amazed at the way that people respond to him. In fact, he seems to be extremely polarizing, doesn't he? Especially as you look in John chapter 12. You see one group that just can't wait to kill him, and another group just can't wait to embrace him and falling at his feet, anointing his feet. It's an amazing thing as you see literally the parting of the light and the darkness within the presence of Jesus Christ. We're also reminded of the fact that no matter how undeniable the proof is, that there will still be those that will deny the relevancy of Christ within their lives. And though they have literally seen the dead come up out of the grave, they're still denying his sovereignty. They're denying him being their Savior. And so it's a great passage of sadness, I believe, as we look in chapter 12 and we see many denying. Why? Well, he tells us that many deny because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And once again, the great emphasis is you'll believe in that which you love. What is it you love really becomes the greater question within the passage. And belief has little to do with the great signs and the wonders. It has everything to do with where your heart is, where your heart is. We pick up in John chapter 12 and verse 44, and we see Jesus very intensely in the text. And I think sometimes we read a particular verse and we kind of just go right over the intensity of what is being said. Not just what is being said, but how it's being said. And we begin in this particular verse with Jesus crying out. Last time that I really, well, actually, as I think through the Gospel of John, one of the passages that really stand out to me is in John chapter 7, and in particular, I think it's verse 37, in which Christ is standing at the end of the feast, and he stands up and he cries out, and he says, if you'll just come to me, I can give you living water, you'll never thirst again, it'll be flowing with inside of you, and it will be life abundant. Come. And the frustration that must have been there as he came to offer us life and that we would have it abundantly. And yet people are just, well, they're analyzing him. When you look at the blind man and he heals the blind man, they go, now, was this the guy that was blind? And we're not really sure. And everybody's discussing, well, he looks like he was a guy, maybe he's not. Instead of going, you know, we have in our presence one who loves us, but they can't see that. And, you know, I've oftentimes think about this with eschatology and people studying the last days and the last things, and they just get so much into the whole Revelation thing. And one of the things we've been talking about in Thursday night Bible study is, you know, it should be stirring your heart to say, come quickly, Lord, because we can't figure these things out. But what we like to do is go, what does that mean and how does that? We try to assign and we try to parallel everything in a day with this. Well, that must be this. This must be this. Stop worrying about it. Fall in love with Christ. Get right with him and you'll be okay. You'll be okay because he can rescue you. He is able to save the righteous and simultaneously take care of the wicked. God is able to do this. And he proved that with Moses. He can prove that with us. And he will do that to us and for us. But as we look in John chapter 12, we see this great fervor with Christ, this crying out, and this crying out that you might know why I'm here. There's a great emphasis here, and as we come, there is what I guess you would call in the music scene a crescendo happening. It is getting louder and more intense, and the proclamation, and we're coming to a place of ultimate consummation. We're coming to the place of the cross. And so everything is building at this point. Lazarus has risen from the dead. There have been multitudes that have formed from this. It is now the Passover. There are multitudes that are coming to this, in which, as we talked about earlier, that even Josephus had commented that it was not an unusual thing to see upwards of 1 million Jews come in for the Passover. Imagine that, little Jerusalem. And the slaughtering of the Passover lambs would be an immense event at that particular point in time. And so you have all the multitudes from the Passover, multitudes that are coming in that are seeing Jesus because of this Lazarus deal that just had happened. And on top of that, what we have is the great stirring of even people from other countries. And by the way, John is the only gospel that we know of that mentions that the Greeks were there. Now, I state that because of the fact that I believe that the Gospel of John is very strongly written to the Greeks. It is a Gentile book. It is a Gentile gospel. It does not mean that it's not for the Jews also, but the emphasis is very strongly to the Greeks. How do we know that? Well, we know because of a number of things. One is the way he opens the book. The way he opens the book is, in the beginning was the Logos. One of the things we talked about at the very beginning as we began to study that particular chapter is that term logos, or the word, was actually coined hundreds of years, about 400 and some odd years before Christ came, by a man by the name of Heraclitus. And what he believed in his philosophy was that there was a force in the cosmos that brought everything to order. And that force must have had the word logos, where we get the word logic, must have had logic and reason to it and order. And so the Greeks actually named that out there the cosmos, which means to put in order. And things were in order, and there is a being. And the Stoics believe very strongly that this power, this force, had a sense of what was right and what was wrong. And you could be happy, according to the Stoics, if somehow you could align with the cosmos. If you could figure out just how to align with what was created and understand that everything was created for a purpose and it had a logic and it had a purpose and it had a point to it. The Stoics believe, if I could just align myself with this, I could be happy. I can find happiness. They actually battled with two main concepts. The first concept was that there was a sense of cosmic determinism in everything, that this logos ordered everything and had a determined event for everything and had, as we would probably perceive it, a fatalistic event for those that weren't in the order. And he knew that the Greek mind knew that there was a purpose, that there was a heading down this road, and that you could not stop it. So the Greek knew that if he was going to be happy, he had to use his free will to align with that which was already determined and could find happiness and peace. So John writes this miraculous letter, this miraculous gospel, by the power of the Spirit, and he says, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word. You were right. God is a God of order. We're reminded of that in the book of Corinthians, aren't we? God is not a God of confusion, but He's a God of order. And all things were made by this orderly, not force, God. But then He ultimately tells us in John chapter 1, surprise to you Stoics, this Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And they begin to realize that there is this orderly force, and yet He can be personal. He is personal. He loves us. It's an amazing thing. And so this begins to build within the context. And as we see what is happening with the resurrection of Lazarus, it's even pulling in the Greeks at this point, and they're going, we've got to know more about this guy, where he's from. Is he really from the Logos? And so they begin to approach him. Jesus turns to them and he says, you're about to see the glory of the Creator. You're about to see it. And so Jesus begins to set the stage. And as we come to verse 44, it is Christ that cries out, listen! Those that will be believing in me are believing in the Creator. And he begins to tie it all together. Literally, what Scripture is telling us, that there is actually no faith in God that is not faith in Christ. Many will tell you that God is very generic. Anybody can choose any way that they want to. But as Jesus will say very clearly in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. I and my Father are one. Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. The emphasis of the word sent there is that the one sending is, as it were, coming with the sending. that he's not just throwing something out there helter-skelter, but his heart is in the sending. It's like a message that has been tucked safely in by a mother to somebody, and there's this warmth that her heart's in that letter. The one who sent me. All the way through, what we see is Christ saying, the one thing that you need to know is that this is from God. All of this, everything that I'm doing, don't pay attention. Don't focus on the signs. Focus on the heart. And so he cries out. And I want you to see in particular verse 45, because verse 45 now brings us into a magnificent realm in which the Greeks are very familiar with, and that's the realm of theater. If you turn with me, look with me in verse 45, it says this, "And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me." Short sentence, isn't it? Very powerful sentence. Behold is actually the word which is not as much seen, but is the word where we get the word theater, theoron, which is the emphasis of theater. Those who will watch me in theater. Well, why would he say something like that? Because when the Greeks come, they go, we'd like to see him. And they use a word that talks about, well, we'd like to get to know him. And Jesus now turns to him and he goes, it's about to happen. The curtains are about to open. And you're about to see God the first time in your lives. A theater's about to happen. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 reads this way. When a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And John 14, 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The hour is coming where the Father is to be glorified. What does he mean? You're about to see the Father in all of his glory. How am I going to see that? Where are we heading, by the way? The cross. Cross. You come to John chapter 17. It is now time for the Father to be glorified in me. Actually, you look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them even to the end. It's time. The hour has come. Jesus is announcing in chapter 44. And Jesus is announcing to those around him, you've got to watch. Now the word theater and became very popular with the Greeks, but it was largely that which was established at first to teach morals. It was actually established to teach morals, some sort of morals. You would learn a lesson from it. And the key was that you would come and you would perceive and go, look beyond the acting and get into the character. And the reason that you had to get into the character was because you had to have your emotions stirred, which seems kind of strange when you think of that many of the writers were actually Stoics. But the Stoics believed that three things needed to happen in order for people to actually own something for themselves or believe. And so that was introduced in rhetoric or the theater. There were guys by the name of, they had the title rhetoricians, which we get the word rhetoric, and they would actually devise speeches, and they would have three things within those speeches that were necessary to convince you that what they were saying was true, was believable. What were those three things? I'm going to tell you what they were. The first was logos. There had to be a sense of logic, of reason, of right, something immutable, unchangeable, something that you knew was true. Logos. But there also had to be what is called pathos. Now, what is pathos? Well, pathos by the way, is where we get our word pathetic. But the emphasis of pathos is emotion or suffering. There had to be something in that would pull at the heartstrings of the people there. Why would that be true? Well, the reason that it would be true is they knew that you would never change and believe in something, change your morals, change your attitude, change your behavior, unless your heart was involved with it. Romans 10 tells us in verse 10, with the heart, man believes. And so what is about to happen is literally a pathos. We call it the passion of Christ. We're about to see the heart of God and His love for us pulling at our heartstrings. Oh, listen, the evidence has been clear. Is Jesus God? Oh, there's no mistake. All the evidence is undeniable. He raises from the dead. He brings people from in a place of water safely home. He heals the sick. He takes care of the blind. I mean, He feeds the 5,000. Is there anything that He can't do? And you can walk away, no, there's nothing He can't do. The evidence is clear. People are still not believing. And will God hold us accountable for the fact that we're still not believing just because all the evidence is there? And I would say no. No, not yet. I'm going to show you what you will be held accountable for. And that's the pathos. You're going to be held accountable for your heart. And if you hear and you see these things in Jesus as they're about to unfold, and your heart is not moved, there is no salvation for you. We read in verse 45, and he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. You're about to see a theater. You're about to see my love for you. It's coming. I have come as light into the world. What's His light? His light is His heart. The light of God is His heart. You're about to see how much He cares for you. Listen, is there anything else? When you see the heart of somebody, when you see how much they love you, is there anything else that will give you more hope? Is there anything else that gives you more expectation, more excitement, more joy, a sense of warmth? Is there anything that will stir you up more than to realize that someone loves you that much? No wonder He's called the light of the world. He came to demonstrate the love of God. I have come as light into the world that everyone who believes in me may not remain in obscurity, in darkness, in hopelessness, helplessness, depression, evil, but would actually have light. If you look at the word remain, it's just reminding us that God does not want us to abide in that position, and God does not want us to remain, and if you could tag on to this little phrase, He does not want you to remain unchanged. The point of the gospel is, and the point of Christ, when light comes in, when you begin to hear this gospel and you hear it clearly, and you begin to understand just how much God loves you, that you cannot walk away unchanged. And it will pull you out of This is why the gospel is so important. This is why Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. See, the power of God to change the lives of men. It's not me. It's not, you know, my ability to psychoanalyze or my ability to bring people to the great knowledge of Pastor Gary. But we know that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that literally transforms a life when they begin to hear, you mean God loves me? Me? And it transforms them. That they would not remain in darkness, The indictment is this in verse 47, and you ought to mark it well in your Bibles. Because Christ came that he might reveal those that are genuine and those that are disingenuous. Many people will say, well, I've been looking for God all my life. Oh, really? What have you done with Jesus? Well, I'm just not really too fond of him. Well, then you're not looking. Because the ones who see Jesus for all that he is cannot deny that this is divine. They cannot deny it. He says, if you would just give me audience, take a back seat, watch what I'm about to do for you. And if you can sit back there and not be touched, you have a heart that cannot be moved. God's desire is that you not remain unchanged, but that you have everlasting life. Verse 47, and if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I think the NAS probably doesn't do that particular phrase justice. Actually, the word believe there is there. The one who hears my word, my sayings, the things that I'm saying, and you won't believe, I do not judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save him. Now the point is very clear. That what we see is the love of God in spite of the rejection of man. It's one of the great themes of the book of Isaiah, despised and rejected. His word was despised and rejected. The Son of Man, despised and rejected. And yet, he loves us. Romans tells us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see his gracious love continue in spite of response. I did not come to judge the world, but I came to save the world. But he states this in verse 48. But he who rejects me. Now, at this point, I want you to understand something. What we're seeing is in the context of somebody understanding what Jesus has been saying. Christ has proclaimed, the message has been proclaimed, they understand what has been said, that it's come into their mind, and they said, well, clearly, this Jesus has come to save sins, he died on the cross, but they still will not receive. Now, receive is always paralleled to believe, which once again, receive is what? Is an action of a relationship. Right? That's what faith is about. He says, he who rejects me, and does not receive, look at the phrase, does not receive my sayings. Now, I want to emphasize something at this point because I think the thought sometimes is, well, I can just sit and do nothing. He says, no, the sin of omission is just as bad as the sin of commission. If you can't sit and do nothing, you have to receive. If you know that I love you, if you know that God loves you this much, if you know that he came and gave himself for you, you knew that he was a propitiation for your sins and loved you this much, and yet you closed your heart and you did not receive, what does he say? This word that I proclaimed is actually more in the neuter. This word that I proclaimed does judge him. This which I spoke will judge him in the last days. You've heard of my love, every statement that I've made, the way that I've spoken, the way that I've addressed you. You've seen the love of God, and you still reject him. So many people say, well, you know, I guess there are agnostics, aren't there? People that proclaim to be agnostics. We find one in John chapter 18, if you'll turn with me. John chapter 18. You know the passage in John 18. He comes before Pilate. Pilate realizes this is an innocent man. He even makes a statement, I find no guilt in him. Verse 37 reads, Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And how does Pilate respond? I don't know if the truth can be known. Can the truth be known? Quit lying to yourself, Pilate. Truth is standing right in front of you. You know there's no guilt in this man. You admit that. You see the relevancy of this Jesus, but you choose not to believe him. Why? Because you're afraid of men. You will not take a stand. You love your position more than you love God, and you will not receive him. It's not that truth is not evident. It's not that everything about Jesus was not true. It was that you don't want to believe. And I think sometimes we try to play it in the middle. We try to say, well, you know, gee, I don't think it can really be known. And the light is beaming in your heart. Though you can lie to every one of us here, you can't lie what's in your heart. And what God is saying in your heart is, you know that what's happening is true. You know there's no greater love. You know there's no God like me. No one even comes close. You know that you can't refuse this love. There's something in your heart. Listen, there's something in your heart that rings true. It's something that no pastor could conjure up and throw guilt on in any way that could make you believe. But the Spirit of God works in your heart, and that message, as that theater begins to unfold, and as the Greeks believed, if they could get you to feel, to open your heart, then you would receive the truth. If you would open your heart, because it would become a part of you. And Jesus says, it's time. Will you open your heart? Will you see me? There's a passage in Proverbs chapter 24, if you turn there with me. It's kind of paralleled in the sense that there truly is a mandate to all of us that our heart has to remain open, and we should be selfless, especially when we see others in need. Proverbs chapter 24 says this in verse 11, deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, hold them back. If you say, wait, I didn't really see that. You ever heard people, there's a problem, somebody has a hold up or something, or somebody's being hurt, and they're going, well, I didn't really see it. You know, they purposely kind of turn their head, just don't want to get involved. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it? Watch this. Who weighs the hearts. And does he not know who keeps watch over your soul? Will he not render to a man according to his work? What is he saying? He's saying God will judge your heart. Oh, people are so afraid. Well, I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and I got to do this for God. And they have all kinds of projects they're doing for God. They don't understand. God is going to judge your heart. God is judging your heart. Jesus says, here I am. Now will you believe me? Receive me into your heart. Open your heart up. Not close your heart. Well, I didn't see God's love. Just like many of us say, well, we didn't see this need. And this is why John says, look, if you see a brother in need, don't close up your heart. The most powerful influence on you and me is when our heart is being tugged at, and you can't look at the cross and not see the heart of God. He states in John 12, verse 48, he who rejects me does not receive my saying, has one who judges him. The word that I spoke will judge him in the last days. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me, he has given me this commandment, what to say, how to speak, how to converse with you. Everything that I've said, everything is the Father saying how much he loves you. Would you stop just picking at the different issues and the circumstances and the events and the miracles, and would you just stop and listen to the light just a moment here? Can you not see that God loves you? Can you not hear that in your heart? Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, a very key passage, I think, in Scripture. He writes this, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light," listen to this, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." You want to see the glory of God? Look at the face of Jesus as he's on that cross for you. And you have seen God. You have seen his love. And if that doesn't touch your heart, if that doesn't move your heart to cry out, "I receive him," you will not be saved. Hebrews chapter 2 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is very clear. Why will there be many that will be left behind? Because they did not accept the knowledge of the truth of God's love so as to be saved. They would reject God's love. Well, there were three things that I told you that were part of Greek rhetoric. One was the logos. There has to be something sure. There has to be something immutable, something true. Truth, logic. And yet, there has to be pathos, the heart involved in it, in order for it. It can't just be, "This makes sense." It has to be, "This makes sense." It has to actually come in the heart. But the last part was ethos. And that was a sense of community. That we'll begin to see in chapter 13, in which Jesus pulls his disciples and he says, "If I wash your feet, should you not be washing each other's feet?" And Jesus will state in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 16 that you and I as a church should be light into the world. Let me quote the verse real slow to you. We oftentimes quote it, but let me quote it to you very slowly so you can just hear the marvelous nuance of this verse. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven." Now listen. You've got to listen to it. It's not your works that bring the light. It's the way you do your works that bring the light. Listen to the verse again. "Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven." The way that you serve, the way that you minister, the heart that you have is the light. You know, I mean, come on, we all know that. How many times have we been doing things for people? "Okay, I'm doing this for you." We're just really mad. "And have you seen the light today?" "I didn't see any light. All I saw was I wanted to get out of there." You know, that's all I saw. But God is calling upon us to demonstrate that marvelous love. And when you can begin to see that, this is why Scripture says in Galatians, walk according to the Spirit. When you correct somebody, do it according to the Spirit. And then he turns, as it goes a little bit longer in Galatians chapter 6, and he says this, "Look, if you sow according to the flesh you're going to reap corruption. If you sow according to the Spirit, of the Spirit you're going to reap everlasting life. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. He knows. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap." What is he talking about? If your heart's not in it, if you don't have the heart of Christ in you when you're serving, you just sown to the flesh. And don't expect that it's going to change anything around you. But if you begin to work in the heart of God as Christ Jesus our Lord was literally shining the heart of God, everything that he did. And he says, "Look at what I'm doing. See my heart. and see if you're not touched. And if you think about it, how did you come to Christ? You did not come to Christ truly through the pressure of man. You came to Christ through the kindness of God, and it embraced your heart, and you said, I'm yours. Wonderful passage in which Jesus ultimately ends in verse 50. I know the commandment, I know the commission that my Father has given me. It's for you to have life, everlasting life. These things I speak, these things I converse to you in such a way, exactly the way the Father wants you to know them. And as you begin to see Jesus and his great love for you, you go, wow. How great a love the Father has. And John writes about this in 1 John. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Can you see Jesus walking up to people and going, man, he wants you to be with him. He just cannot hardly wait. Read John 17. We'll get there, but you can go ahead and read John chapter 17. Man, I want them to be with me, God, so that we can all be together and have this relationship. Man, I just can hardly wait. And you can't walk away from that passage saying, I don't think he loves me. Well, Father, we come before you today, and Lord, we give you thanks that you not only proclaimed your love for us, you displayed your love for us. And in the marvelous theater of reality, you demonstrated your heart to us. And somehow, in our heart, it now becomes all clear. It's the only way it could be. How could a perfect God of order in any way allow me to be a part of his kingdom? And yet the eradication of my sins by your love, it seems impossible, but it makes sense. Logic has somehow met with love. And it comes together. We stand amazed at you, Father. We stand amazed. Has the Spirit of God been pulling at your heart? Have you heard the sayings of Christ? Have you felt the sayings of Christ? How would you escape? How could you if you neglected the heart? You may reject all the signs and you may reject all the logic, but you cannot reject the suffering Christ. And so Paul proclaims, we came to you knowing nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. You pray a sunny prayer.
Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change change my heart, O God. May I be like you. For you are the potter, I am the clay. Hold me and make my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be.
Just remains like seated, you. And this is such a marvelous song to sing as a prayer. So in the quiet voices of our hearts and with our lips, shall we ask God to change our hearts?
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O may I be like you. You are the potter, I am the clay. Hold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God, may I be like you.
So, Father, with our heart we believe. Give you thanks in your name.